Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. So I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. This is a familiar passage to many, a famous passage where Jesus gives his famous call to follow him and promises to make those who follow him fishers of men. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Father, thank you for showing us your Son here this morning. And God, we pray that you would help us to learn all that you intend for us to learn in these verses. And God, we pray that you would help us not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Father, we pray for those who are seeking to tune in online that you would fix that problem and help them to get here to be with us. Father, we pray that your word would go forth this morning in power and not return void, but accomplish all that you please. We pray, oh God, that you would save sinners this morning. And Lord, that you would transform us and you would make us fishers of men. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Presbyterian Journal shared this parable, this story, that was meant to be a rebuke to the local church. A rebuke to the local church. The parable goes like this. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little life-saving station, so it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and their money and their effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought. New life-saving crews were trained, and the little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea, so they replaced the emergency cots and beds and put better furniture. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club held its initiations. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. The beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast a little ways, which they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old one. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. What's the point of that parable? That the church can become a club, and that's evil. That's evil, that the church would become a club where we become comfortable and it's more about keeping ourselves comfortable and we don't like to go out into the highways and byways and compel people to come in who are different from us and who are hard to talk to and don't know how to behave in church. No, let all those church clubs die. Let them die. And let's be the people, right, who are on a life-saving mission that don't care about getting dirty and don't care about messing things up a little bit, but we're in the business of saving souls. And beloved, the reason the church is in the business of saving souls is because from the very beginning, when Jesus came to do His ministry, He was in the business of saving souls. And from the very beginning of Him calling people to follow Him, He said the defining way He talked about the people who would follow Him was, "You will be fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men." Jesus is the great evangelist. He came preaching repentance, that people need to change, that they need to turn from sin to God. And one of the ways that He called people to this kind of repentance and change was His call for them to follow Him. Jesus came to catch people for Himself and for the glory of God. And from the beginning of His ministry, He made it clear that at the center and heart of Him calling people to follow Him was their mission to call others to follow Him. We are saved to make disciples. Jesus calls us all to be fishers of men and women, and He says in this passage, He will make us so. Did you notice that? I will make you. I will make you fishers of men. And He will do that, hopefully, through this sermon. Right? He works through His Word going out. And so my prayer for this sermon is that we would be made fishers of men, that I would be a faithful fisher of men. What's the purpose of our church? What is the mission of our church? Do you know it immediately? You who are members ought to know it immediately. There ought not to be a thought. What is that? No, you ought to know it. The mission of our church is the Great Commission. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. "Go therefore and make disciples, catch men of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And that last phrase shows us this wasn't just for the apostles. Some false teachers say, "Well, that was just for the disciples." Pastor, this call of Jesus was for the disciples, not us. No, it's for us. It's for us because guess what? The apostles died before the end of the age, and Jesus said, "I'm with you to the end of the age to do this task." Amen. And so this morning, beloved, we'll look at these verses as Jesus called fishermen to be fishers of men. Look at point number one, humble fishermen. Humble fishermen. Jesus called humble fishermen. He did not call well-educated, articulate, great orators, those who were learned. He called simple, uneducated fishermen. And He made them what He called them to be. Look at verses 18 and 21. "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter." Notice Peter has two names, Simon and Peter. "And Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." In verse 22, and going on from there, he saw two brothers, James and the son of Zebedee and John his brother in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. These fishermen were uneducated men. We know this from the preaching of the book of Acts, where Peter is preaching the gospel, and then we get this comment by Luke in Acts 4, 11 through 13. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So the inspired holy writ tells us that they were uneducated and common men, but what made the difference? They had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. God loves to call those who the world and its standards may look at these people and say they're not qualified. Uneducated. Common fishermen, that's who Jesus called. And he calls the weak in the world to shame the wise and to let no one boast in his presence. Jesus rejoiced in his Father's presence that this is who God chooses. Luke 10:21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children like his disciples. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. 1 Corinthians 1:20-21. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, the foolishness of what we preached, to save those who believe. God is in the business of choosing the things that are not, and make them be, so that all boasting will be in him alone. Amen. And that's what he does here, choosing these fishermen to make them what he wanted them to be. Spurgeon eloquently preached on this. He said, when Christ calls us by his grace, we ought not only to remember what we are, but we ought also to think of what he can make us. It is, follow me and I will make you. He just hones in on that phrase, follow me and I will make you. Get your mind off what you think you are and what you think you can do, and think about what Jesus said, I will make you. Follow me and I will make you. We should repent of what we have been, but rejoice in what we may be. It is not follow me because of what you are already. It is not follow me because you may make something of yourselves, but follow me because of what I will make you. Amen. Verily, I might say of each one of us, as soon as we are converted, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It did not seem a likely thing that lowly fishermen would develop into apostles, that men so handy with the net would be quite as much at home in preaching sermons and instructing converts. One would have said, how can these things be? You cannot make founders of churches out of peasants of Galilee. This is exactly what Christ did. And when we are brought low in the sight of God by a sense of our own unworthiness, we may feel encouraged to follow Jesus because of what he can make us. What said the woman of a sorrowful spirit when she lifted up her song? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes. We cannot tell what God may make of us in the new creation, since it would have been quite impossible to have foretold what he made of chaos in the old creation. Who could have imagined all the beautiful things that came forth from darkness and disorder by that one fiat, let there be light? And who can tell what lovely displays of everything that is divinely fair may yet appear at a man's former life of darkness when God's grace has said to him, let there be light. Oh, you see in yourselves at present nothing that is desirable. Come you and follow Christ for the sake of what he can make out of you. Do you not hear his sweet voice calling to you and saying, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men? He called fishermen and he made them what he wanted them to be. And beloved, he can do that for you as well. If you follow Jesus, he is committed to make you what he wants you to be. And he has all power and all authority to do that. And he's doing that. If you're a Christian, he's making you what he wants you to be by the power of his Spirit as he conforms you to the image of Christ. And so he said he would make these fishermen fishers of men. Fishermen are hardworking men. Fishermen are hardworking men. And Jesus chose them to work hard for the kingdom. Ray Vanderland, who has made many trips to the actual place of Israel and looks at the land, the geography, the history, and makes biblical applications from that, has written, the job of a fisherman in Jesus' day was difficult. Fishermen worked year-round in the heat of the summer and the cold of the winter, often at night. Certainly, Jesus' choice of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee as his home brought him into contact with many fishermen. Several of his disciples, Andrew, Peter, James, John, knew the trade well. It's possible that Jesus selected fishermen as his disciples not only because the imagery of their occupation fit well with the mission that he had called them to, but also because they were a hardy group of people accustomed to difficult work and long hours. And Jesus used the fishing industry to make illustration of what he would do in the world as he would catch people like these fishermen caught fish. Vanderland goes on, the fishing industry in the area where Jesus ministered and the fishermen among his disciples provided effective images for the lessons Jesus taught his audiences. The disciples' task was to become fishermen for the kingdom. The long hours, the carefully practiced skills, and the various techniques and nets used in catching specific kinds of fish all must have passed through their minds. Seeking people to follow Jesus would take the same care, dedication, and skill used in fishing. The disciples learned that they must seek all kinds of people to follow Jesus, though some would eventually turn away. The fishing motif apparent in Jesus' teaching about the kingdom was so strong that the Greek word for fish, ichthus, came to represent Jesus' name. The first letters of the Greek words, meaning Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, ichthus, spell ichthus. The fish itself appropriately became a symbol for Jesus. As his disciples, we must learn the lessons he taught, becoming his new fishers of men and women and finding ways to bring all kinds of people to him. And so Jesus called humble fishermen, and we see in his call the greatest fisher of men, Jesus himself. Look at verse 19 of chapter 4. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus gives the call of the great fisherman. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Here we see the greatest of all fishermen ever fishing. He's fishing for men right here before our eyes. Notice he's using the greatest of bait. He uses the greatest of bait. Did you notice that? The most delightful, the most tasty, the most satisfying, the most beautiful, the most scrumptious bait. He says, follow me. Himself. He's the greatest bait to catch men. Follow me, he said. And once you get a taste of him, you will never let go. He hooks people with himself forever. Follow me. What does that mean? Follow me. Jesus is calling to them, come and be with me. He's calling them to personal presence. Come and be with me. Be in my company. Walk with me. Talk with me. Eat with me. Sleep with me. Hang out with me. He called them to leave their life and come and be with him. And that was their delight to do. Because he's the most beautiful, loving, satisfying man who's ever walked the face of this earth. And so he says, come and be with me. He's calling them to be with him, the personal presence, not to merely believe certain facts, People grow up in churches and believe certain facts about Him and they die and go to hell because they don't want to be with Him and love Him and delight in His presence. They can say the gospel in 60 minutes, 6 seconds or less. I shared recently on one of my social media platforms this video of Oprah Winfrey interviewing these people back in 1987. And they were using wicked words to talk about people of a different skin color. And somebody commented under that, a lot of those people were in churches and they could tell you the gospel in 60 seconds or less. And I responded, Satan can tell you the gospel in 60 seconds or less. Beloved, you can know the gospel question. You can pop it off with the best of them. You can memorize scripture. You can know the gospel and go straight to hell. Amen. Do you know Him? Do you know Him personally? A living relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ so that you believe what you rattle off in 60 seconds. And that's your only hope. He's your only hope. They were called to be with Him. Come and be with Him. Come and hear His teachings. Follow me also meant come and hear His teachings. Yes, they need to rightly understand doctrine, biblical doctrine. He was calling them to come and hear His preaching, to hear Him preach the gospel of the kingdom, to hear Him teach the Sermon on the Mount and how we're to live in the kingdom. Come and hear His teachings, but also to believe His teachings. To follow me meant to come and be with Him, to hear His teachings, but to believe those teachings. To trust in Him and what He's teaching. And not only to believe them, not only to hear them and believe them, but to internalize those teachings. That they become a part of you. That you begin to live a different way when nobody else knows. Because you know He knows. You know He sees. And you know someday you'll stand before Him and give an account. Follow me means to internalize those teachings. Follow me means to come and see how I live. He's telling them to come and see how I live. Come and see how I love. Come and see how I sacrifice. Come and see. To follow me means come and imitate me. Not only see how I live, but I want you to live like I'm living. I'm calling you to love your enemies. To bless those who curse you. That's the ethic of Jesus. Not get people back and seek revenge and burn everything down and kill people who kill you. If you want to do that, be a Muslim. That's what Muhammad did. Muhammad said, I have conquered through terror. That's what Muhammad did. No, if you want to be a Christian, then you cry out like Jesus, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do while you're being crucified. And you love your enemies. And you bless those who curse you. You pray for those who persecute you. Jesus is saying, imitate the way I live. He's saying, grow in holiness. Be like me. Love my Father like I love my Father. Love your neighbor like I love my neighbor. Follow me means keep following me. Keep following me forever. Don't stop trusting me. Don't stop being with me. Don't stop living for me. Don't stop imitating me. Keep following me. That's what Jesus means by follow me. Friend, are you following Him today? He's calling you here in this room and those in the video watching, follow me. He's calling you to follow me. George Ladd wrote, discipleship to Jesus was not like the discipleship to a Jewish rabbi. The rabbis bound their disciples not to themselves but to the Torah. Jesus bound His disciples to Himself. The rabbis offered something outside of themselves. Jesus offered Himself alone. Jesus required His disciples to surrender without reservation to His authority. They thereby became not His disciples, but His slaves. But His slaves. Beloved, Bible translators have done us a disservice because most of the places where you see it translated servant in the New Testament, it's the word doulos, which means slave. Paul delighted in that. He introduced himself in his letters, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Amen. This relationship had no parallel in Judaism. Discipleship to Jesus involved far more than fellowship, following in his crowd. It meant nothing less than complete personal commitment to him and his message. The reason for this is the presence of the kingdom of God in Jesus' person and message. In him, men were confronted by God himself. Amen. He is the greatest fisher of men, and he will catch every person he came to catch. Amen. He will catch every person he came to catch. Matthew 1:21, remember, the Lord told Joseph, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not he might, not he'll make a way possible, if they'll only use their free will to believe. He said, he shall save his people from their sins. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And whoever comes to me, I shall never cast out. He shall catch everyone whom he came to catch. He does everything necessary to bring everyone he came to catch safely home. He has done everything necessary to bring everyone he came to catch safely home. He lived a perfectly obedient life. He never sinned. He obeyed God's law perfectly, loved God's perfectly, loved his neighbor perfectly. He fulfilled every prophecy about Messiah in the Old Testament. He did everything in his perfect, obedient life. And then he died, the only death that could save sinners. The only one who didn't deserve to die. He died. He died so that he could make us fishers of men. He died to catch us. He suffered the wrath and the curse and the judgment of God. He took hell that we might not face hell. He is our substitute. He's our substitute, which means he really took our place. I see people mess this up all over the place. A substitute is a substitute. He took our place. He took everything we deserved. If he didn't, then he's not a substitute. He took the wrath of God that we deserve, the anger of God. God the Father was angry with him because of our sin. Yes. If you deny that, you deny the gospel. Amen. He was our substitute. He took the curse, the wrath, the punishment of God, and he died and he was buried. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. He rose up from the dead. He conquered sin, death, and hell. He said on the cross, it is finished. He did everything needed to bring all of his sheep and fish safely home. And he will never lose any of his catch once you're truly caught by him. He will never lose any of his catch. None of the fish wiggle out. None of them jump out of his net. He'll bring everybody safely home. John 10:27-30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He is the greatest fisher of men. And he calls humble fishermen and says, I'll make you fishers of men. Look again at verse 19. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. What is a fisher of men, or what is man fishing? It's to win people to Jesus Christ. To win people to Jesus Christ. It's carrying out the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations and teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. Beloved, again, notice this. At the very beginning of his ministry, when he's calling people to follow him, inherent in the call to follow him is that I will make you fishers of men. This is at the very heart of what it means to follow Jesus. Amen. And we have to ask ourselves, if we're not fishing for men, what are we doing? Amen. We're like the Christians in that social club who love to get together and yet have forgotten the mission of rescuing people drowning in the ocean. This is central to the call of what it means to be a Christian. And I can attest to that. I cared nothing about catching men for the first 18 years of my life. And I thought I was a Christian. I went to church every Sunday. I thought it was important to be in church. I was a very good, duty-bound son of the church. Be there every week. Listen, learn, obey my parents. Be a good student. I cared nothing about catching men for Jesus. That was just a little radical. A little radical. Those people that hand out tracts. I remember the first time I saw a gospel tract. I thought, this is weird. I mean, I go to church, I believe this, but making other people see it with a little booklet? Huh, these people are a little fanatical. I was lost. I didn't know Christ. I didn't understand. And one of the biggest changes in my life, when I actually came to Christ, I got to tell people. I got to tell people they're going to go to hell. Put these tracts in every car windshield in my high school parking lot. Tell my evolution teaching science teacher to come with me to the old sawdust revival at the Baptist church. That was the biggest change in my life. Was that I realized I got to tell people about this. If I have no desire to do this, I'm not born again. This is inherent in what it means to be a Christian. To have compassion for lost souls. You cannot follow Jesus without Him making you a fisher of men. And if you think you are following Jesus and you have no desire to fish for men, you never pray about catching men, you never pray for men to be caught, then you are not following Jesus. You're not. You're not a Christian. Because Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. And so if there's no desire, if there's no desire to catch men, no desire to pray, thoughts that, well, that's for the pastor to do. Beloved, take stock of your conversion and examine yourself to see if you're really born again. Because Jesus called people to follow Him to make them be fishers of men. And I pray this sermon will be used of the King Himself to do it. One pastor said, someone has said evangelism is the sob of God. Evangelism is the anguished cry of Jesus as He weeps over a doomed city. Remember our Lord weeping over Jerusalem. Evangelism is the cry of Paul when he says, as I read, I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Evangelism is the heart-winning plea of Moses who said, oh, these people have sinned, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. Evangelism is the cry of John Knox who said, give me Scotland or I die. It is the cry of Wesley who said, the world is my parish. The world is my congregation. Evangelism is the sob of parents in the night weeping over a lost son or daughter. And this is what it means to fish for men, to share the gospel that sinners might be saved. Beloved, who are you fishing for? Who are you fishing for right now? Do you have a list of people that you're praying for, that you love, that don't know the gospel? It could be a family member. It could be your male lady, your male man. It could be the neighbor across the street. But there ought to be someone. There ought to be somebody on that list. And if there's not, I'm calling you to follow Jesus today. Amen. And get some on that list. Because Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Who are you fishing for? Who should you be fishing for? Everyone who does not know Jesus. Our friends, our family, our neighbors. We ought to learn to live like missionaries, like these apostles, like Simon Peter, James, and John, missionaries who reach out to neighbors, who invite people into their homes for meals and seek to win people to Christ. As I mentioned, many people see pastors as the ones who are supposed to do evangelism, and we are. Us pastors, elders, we are to set the example to the flock. We're to lead in this. We're to lead in this. But as one pastor says, I'm just the equipment manager. Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so we, the people, are to go out in the highways and byways and fish for men. We fish for the unreached peoples, those who've never heard the gospel, those who have no access to the gospel. That's why we pray every Sunday for an unreached people group. It was the Malay peoples in Malaysia this morning. Because unlike everyone in America has access to the gospel. Everyone. There are many lost people in America, but they have access to the gospel. People in Malaysia don't have access. They have no one to tell them. And so they're unreached. We want to reach them for Christ. We want to pray that God would reach the unreached. And we want to help each other and disciple one another. And help one another follow Jesus. Jesus called men to be with Him, and they did everything together. And we want to do life together to help one another follow Jesus. And finally, point number four, there's a cost of following Jesus. There's a cost of following Jesus. Look at verses 20 and 22. Simon Peter and Andrew immediately, they left their nets and followed Him. Verse 22, James and John, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him. When Jesus commands, His people obey immediately. When Jesus commands, those who follow Him obey immediately. Notice that in both instances of Jesus calling His followers to follow Him, it says immediately. They didn't wait. They didn't take time to think and consider. That immediately they went, they left. They left everything and they followed Jesus. Jesus doesn't call everyone to leave their current job or vocation like He does here in this passage. But if He does, we listen. If He does, we listen and obey. Whatever Jesus says to do, we do. Jesus doesn't call everyone to leave our families and homes. But if He does, we obey immediately. I think of the rich young ruler. Some people read the rich young ruler passage and, you know, Jesus called this rich young man to give everything he owned to the poor. This is a rich man. This is Bill Gates. This is the guy who owns Amazon. How do you say his name? Bezos? However you say it, richest man in the world, 130 some billion. Rich man, and Jesus calls this man, I want you to sell everything you have and give everything away to the poor and come follow me. And some people ask the question, does that mean to follow Jesus, I've got to sell everything and give everything away and follow Jesus? Not necessarily, but it does mean if Jesus shows up in the flesh and tells you to do it, you do it. Whatever Jesus says to do, to whoever He says to do it to, you do it. And that was His call for this man. To sell it all. And follow Him. Whatever Jesus says, as followers of Jesus, we do it. If we're not doing it, we're not following Him. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Thank you, Jesus. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So many people on the street come up to me and tell me they love Jesus. Reminds me of the story about Spurgeon. There was this drunk man on the street that came up to Mr. Spurgeon drunk. Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts. And Spurgeon said, "Well, you must be one of my converts because you're certainly not one of God's." If you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. There will be an evidence in your life that you're seeking to follow Christ if you love him. And I'm not talking about perfection, but direction. Not perfection, but direction. Somebody came up with that, I don't know who, but it's a nice little phrase. It's not about perfection, but direction. Peter failed a lot, didn't he? Peter failed a lot. Peter heard Jesus say, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. And what does Peter do at Jesus' greatest time of need? He denies Jesus not only before men, but before a lady, not once, not twice, but three times with cursing and swearing. These fishermen, they were at work. They fell asleep at prayer meeting. They fell asleep at prayer meeting, again, Gethsemane, Jesus' greatest time of need. They're falling asleep. They all run away from Jesus. And you say, well, that was before Pentecost. After the Spirit was poured out, everything changed. No, it didn't. Peter had to be rebuked by Paul, we read in Galatians 2, because he refused to eat with Gentiles. He was a segregationist. Peter was a segregationist. And he had to be rebuked because he stood condemned by the Apostle Paul. He wasn't walking in step with the gospel after Pentecost, after the Spirit was poured out. But he loved Jesus. He loved Jesus. He trusted the gospel. He belonged to Jesus. It's not about perfection. It's about direction. And he hated his sin. He repented of his sin. And he turned from his sin. And he kept turning back to Christ. And he kept seeking to obey everything that Christ had commanded. He kept repenting. Spurgeon said that every command of Christ bears today's date. Every command of Jesus bears today's date. When Jesus commands, his people obey and follow him immediately. Jesus is more precious than your career. Jesus is more precious than your money and career. They left their nets and their boat and their business and they followed Jesus. They left it. They walked away from it. And they followed Jesus. Jesus is more precious than the way you make money and your money and any other material thing that you have. Jesus is more precious. Jesus is more precious than your closest relationships on earth. Jesus is more precious than your closest relationships on earth. We see that in this text. They left their father and they followed Jesus. They left their father and they followed Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 37 through 39, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is more precious than your closest earthly relationship. Some people are in a sinful relationship when they are confronted with the gospel. Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria. She was in a lesbian relationship. She was living with her lover. And she was confronted with the gospel. And she left that relationship and followed Jesus. Brother Wesley's testimony. He gave before he was baptized and caused a Holy Ghost revival. He told in that testimony that he was living in sin with a woman and he was confronted with the gospel and he left that relationship and followed Jesus. And I've talked to people who are in relationships like that. They're in a sinful sexual relationship. And I say, and they're like, well, do I really have to stop sleeping with my girlfriend to follow Jesus? And I say, yes. And they're like, sorry, can't do that. They love sex and the girl more than Jesus. And that means they never really met him. Because if you meet him, you're going to see he's more precious. He's more precious. He's more satisfying. And that's what this call is about. There's a cost to following Jesus. Tim Keller comments on this call of Jesus. Jesus is saying, knowing me, loving me, resembling me, serving me must become the supreme passion of your life. Everything else comes second. Though life may have been bound up in their families or in their careers, they left everything and followed Jesus. They found Jesus to be their life. Is Jesus your life right now? Or is something else your life? It could be a good thing. It could be marriage. It could be children. It could be that better career. Is Jesus your life right now? Keller goes on, many, many years ago, there was a woman who lived in a trailer right up the road from the little church I was the pastor of in Virginia. She had become a Christian recently and came to my church. She was going to a counselor because she had a very hard life. I remember very clearly, she certainly looked awful because she had been beaten over and over again by one man after another man over the years. She had been in one abusive relationship with men after another. She showed the scars. But she had become a Christian. She was coming to church. She was going to a counselor, and I would visit her. I'm going to read you a transcript of what I remember her saying. What she said was so weird and interesting to me and amazing to me. She was trying to tell me how Christ turned her life around. She said this, I'm going to my counselor, and much of what she has said is right. My counselor said, I have built my very significance and acceptability and identity on men. That's why I've been defenseless with them. I've simply needed them too much. All of that is right and helpful. However, my counselor doesn't have a very good solution for me. My counselor says what I should do instead is get myself a great career, get an education, have a successful career. While my counselor means well, and of course I absolutely do need to get some training and get myself a job and career, she should do that so I will feel better about myself by doing that career. But that would mean I would be switching from one kind of idol to another. For many years, my heart has been looking at men and saying, unless I'm successful at love, I'm nothing. But the therapist wants me to look at my career and say, unless I'm a successful, independent businesswoman who's in control of my own life, I'm nothing. I don't want to be enslaved to my work. I don't want to be as enslaved to my work as I was to men. I don't want to be as enslaved to my independence as I was to my dependence. I'm actually being asked to exchange a typical female idol for a typical male idol. I don't want either. You see, the therapist knew how to help her down and dig down in to see her idols, but she had no way of giving her anything else but another idol. And so I said, well, what are you doing? How are you doing? And she actually quoted Colossians 3. When Christ, who is your life. Beloved, hear that. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. She said, it's very practical. When I go to church, when I'm in worship, when what Jesus did for me is so real and so wonderful in my heart, I think of the men in my life and I speak to them and I say this, I'm glad to know you, and I certainly wouldn't mind being married, but you are not my life. Amen. Christ is my life. Amen. I'm done making anything else my life. You're a good thing, but you're not an ultimate thing. I would love to have a husband, but if I don't, I've got Jesus. And I set my mind on things above. You can't give me any of these things that Jesus has given me. See, I don't want to look to men or to a career. A career can't die for me. If I live for my career and fail, it will beat me up all my life for having been a failure. But if I fail Jesus, he died for me to forgive me. Amen. See, she realized something. Jesus is the only Savior who, if you get him, will satisfy you. And if you fail him, and we do fail him, he died for you. Amen. He died for you. Beloved, I would just encourage you, if you struggle with acceptance, knowing your identity in Christ and knowing that you're accepted in the Beloved, listen to Tim Keller's sermons. There's a website, lots of free ones, and he just works this concept out over and over and over again in manifold ways, and you realize that Christ is your life, that Christ died for you, that He rose, and He is our Savior. And we do fail Him, but He died for all of our failures. Some of you may feel beat down by this sermon because you have not been a faithful fisher of men. Jesus died for your failures. He died for your failure at fishing. He died for your failure to fish. He died for you being silent when you should have opened your mouth. But as you look to Him and see Him hanging on that tree, shedding His blood for your sins, that will move you. That will move you to open your mouth and speak to others about this glorious Savior. Jesus is more precious than anything. We must count the cost. We must turn from our sins and follow Him. Spurgeon said, "You cannot have Christ and keep your sins. You cannot have Christ and keep your sins. Therefore, give up all evil at once and come and follow Him." And beloved, the good news of the gospel is we have a Savior. We have a great Savior who died and rose again. And maybe some of you are here this morning. Maybe some of you are tuning in and you've never trusted Jesus. You don't know Him. And we want you to know Him. You've got to realize that you are a sinner. That you've broken God's laws and commandments. You've not lived for the glory of God in the way that you speak and you live your life. We've sinned against God. All of us have. Pastor included. We've broken His laws and commandments. And God is angry about our sin. He will send sinners to hell forever and ever. And friend, you need to realize God will not entertain excuses on the day of judgment. There will be no excuses. No excuses about how you were brought up. No excuses about the hard things you faced in life. No excuses about anything. He will not entertain any excuse on that day. If you don't know Him, He will send you to hell forever and ever and ever, where His wrath is poured out on you. And there is never any escape. We want you to escape today. We want you to come to Jesus today. We want you to believe on Him. And so not only is God angry about sin and angry at sinners, but He loves sinners. And so He sent Jesus into the world. And we're seeing Jesus live right now, calling people to follow Him, to catch men for Him. And Jesus lived a perfectly obedient life and loved and served and raised the dead and healed the sick and laid His life down on the cross where He suffered that hell that we deserve. He suffered it. And He took it away. He took our sins away. And He rose from the dead. He conquered the grave. And now He's calling everyone everywhere to turn from their sins and believe in Him. You can't work for this. You can't earn it. You can't clean your life up enough to earn salvation. You can simply receive it by faith alone in Christ alone. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Amen. And when you do that, all your sins, past, present, and future, are cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. You're counted righteous in Christ. God dwells in you by His Spirit. You're united to Jesus and adopted into the family of God as a son or daughter of the living God. And He calls you to follow Him and be fishers of men. Friend, if you've not done that before, I would urge you to believe on Him today. I'll be in the back afterwards. We'd love to speak to you about that. If you want to talk about the gospel. But finally, just remember, following Jesus is worth it. Following Jesus is worth it. There is a cost. There is a sacrifice. Yes. But it's worth it. Yes. There are places in the Gospels where the disciples look at the sacrifice and look at the cost and say, "Jesus, we've left all to follow You." And Jesus responds and says, whoever has left everything to follow me shall be repaid in this life and in the life to come. And at that moment, we will know there was no sacrifice, that it was all worth it. It's worth it. Beloved, whatever struggles you're having now following Jesus, how hard the load is, how hard the battle with sin is, how deep and large the sacrifice feels, know from God's word and promises that it is all worth it. Jesus is worth it. It will be worth it in the end. It will be worth it on that day when we have the real regathering. The real regathering of the saints. This is a little regathering after 3 months, but there will be a real regathering of all the saints of all ages together before that throne and see our great King and Lord face to face, and He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And you will know then you will know your sacrifice is now worth it. It's worth it. As Luther said, there's only 2 days that matter. This day and that day.
Amen.
This day and that day.
Thank you, Lord.
Jesus is worthy to follow. Father, we praise you for our great Savior. We praise you that Jesus is worthy. Lord, we pray that we would leave everything that you call us to leave. Whatever that might mean in our own personal lives, we pray as a church we would leave everything we need to leave and follow you. And Lord, we pray that you would make us fishers of men. Christ is the greatest fisher of men. He loved and served and reeled them in, called fishermen to start again, with him a new life to begin. He died and rose to save from sin. So we leave all and follow him. None like him has ever been. With him, you're guaranteed to win. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that with you, we're guaranteed to win. And we will know someday that all the sacrifices to follow you are worth it. God, help us know that. Help us to believe it. And use it, God, in our lives to strengthen us for this day to follow Jesus. And we ask it all for Christ's sake. Amen.